Dear Father in heaven, this evening we come to worship you. We thank you for your unfailing grace to us poor sinners. We thank you for sending Jesus to this world to die for sin, to take on our sin problem head on and gain the victory over it so that he might impart to us his victory, his saving grace. Tonight we humbly worship you before knowing that the cross, we owe our very life and our very existence to it. Tonight, Lord, we pray that you'll apply the healing remedy to Dolores Simon, who's in the hospital. We ask that you will be with her. We want to pray for our friend Fazer, who is facing critical decision, and we pray that you will place your healing hand upon him. We need the anointing of the Holy Spirit with the eye of discernment and understanding. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good evening to all of you, and glad you. I see a number of Bibles here in the group, and we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 6 together. I'm sure you remember this back a few decades ago. The story begins a drop out of the midnight sky over Lake Victoria. The airplane landed. It kind of coasted silently down the runway toward Entebbe Airport Terminal. And there in the heart of Africa, there were more than 100 Israeli hostages that were holding their breath between life and death. And as this Hercules 130 our C-130 rolled to a stop, one of them dropped its tail ramp and out came a black Mercedes limousine along with two Land Rovers. And it was filled with commandos in disguise as Palestinians. And in the back of the limousine sat a bulky officer with his face blackened, impersonating the Uganda president, Idi Amin. Now, this commando team approached the terminal. They were led by the black Mercedes. The airport guards snapped to attention and saluted, recognizing Amin's personal license plate, which had been counterfeited on this limousine by the Israelis. And the rescuers moved past the guards toward the hostages. When they got inside of the terminal, the shooting lasted for about a minute and three quarters, and then came the triumphant shout of liberation, "We are Israelis." As the C-130s with their precious cargo of rescued hostages lifted off into the friendly skies of freedom, some of the former hostages just wept about it, and others sat in stunned silence, and one woman cried out, "It's a miracle, a miracle." And it certainly was, because the Israelis had pulled off what they called, well, really was a Mission Impossible, they called it Operation Thunderball, after a James Bond thriller. But it was rather appropriate that these hostages obtained their freedom on July the 4th of 1976, which was the very day of the United States' bicentennial anniversary. The commandos returned home to be hailed as international heroes. The reason I'm giving you that story is because it kind of leads into the subject of the seventh vision here in Zechariah chapter 6, which has to do with the mother of all battles, and that is the battle of Armageddon. And that battle means deliverance for you and for me. And it means the defeat of God's enemies, and it also means the vindication of God and his final triumph. There are several places in the Bible that present the battle of Armageddon. But here we have it in Zechariah chapter 6 in verse 1. Hope you have your Bible and you want to follow along so that it seals it in your mind a little more clearly. It says, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and I looked, and behold, there came what? Four chariots, it says, out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of what?
Brass.
There used to be a song that was sung by the Herald's Quartet It was entitled Good News, Chariots Are Coming. And you have to be an Adventist of a few years to remember the King's Heralds, but it went something like this. Good news, chariots are coming. Good news, chariots are coming. Good news, chariots are coming. And I don't want to be left behind. And it repeats that. And so you can think in terms of Jesus' second coming tonight as being good news, his chariots are coming. We see that these chariots here in the verse are proceeding between two brass mountains. And these mountains represent the site of the location of God's glorious presence. Because in verse 5, it tells us this. We read there that the chariots are going forth from standing before who? The Lord of all the earth. So the presence of the Lord is between those two mountains, and that is where these chariots proceed from. And we note also there's kind of similar imagery of the Lord's glorious appearance proceeding between two mountains at the end of Zechariah. If you go to chapter 14 and verse 4, we read this. It says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south," it says. So it says that these were mountains of brass, and this imagery of brass is often associated with Jesus. If you look just... Yes, sir? You're looking for someone? Oh, that's down the street on the left. Sure. If you look in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15, we find that Jesus has feet of brass. It says, it describes him as having feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, it says. So the two bronze mountains represent our resplendent Lord as planting his feet on the earth and taking his stand in the midst of his people. And they symbolize pretty much the same reality that that scene of the rider on the red horse did in chapter 1. As Zechariah saw this horseman on a red horse among the myrtle trees, which were off, which were by the deep, and the deep there represents the enemies of God's people. Now, I was had a nice little conversation with Ernie last Sabbath morning, and if you've noticed these four little saplings that have gone in out here, he tells me that these are myrtle trees, crepe myrtles, he says. And I said, you know, you did good. That was a good choice, because myrtles represent the people of God. And when you go out there at the sunset time, you can see the sunlight shining into those trees, and that represents the resplendent glory of God's Spirit in the midst of his people. That's how I see it. So Nick, I want to solidify that in your mind next time you look at those myrtle trees out there. These two mountains are then representations of the Lord's enthronement, where he proceeds from it. It is the mountain of assembly. It refers to the gathering place of all of the angelic council there around the court of the King of heaven and earth. And even Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13 refers to this mount of the congregation, he says. And it's a reference to where God holds his council, where his government is, where he is enthroned, where the angels sit at court with him. And there's another beautiful verse that identifies God's throne with the mountain in Psalm 48. and verse 1. And I like this verse. It says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain," it says, "of his holiness." Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So the typical Jerusalem of old, the city of David, it pointed forward or pointed to the great city of Jerusalem where God's mountain is and where he sits enthroned. The earthly Zion points to the heavenly Zion, the place of God's government. And it says, beautiful for situation, joy of the whole earth, it says. Well, here you have then the presence of God associated with the mountain. You remember in Ezekiel you had Ichabod, where the glory had departed from Jerusalem, from the Mount Zion. Well, now you have the reversal of that. You have God's presence returning. So in the seventh vision of Zechariah is this geographical perspective of the account of these chariots. There's an obvious mission that they are on. They're being issued forth from Mount Zion, the majestic coming of heaven's king with myriads of holy angels. These are the mighty angels of his judgments to be executed on the earth. The Lord's going to show himself both as Savior and as righteous vindicator and deliverer of his people. Sure. Yes, these are God's reconnaissance forces that are sent out to all the four corners of the earth. Good observation. Now, in verses 2 and 3, what you'll notice here is that there are four chariots, and they are pulled by teams of horses. You have in the first chariot red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. And then in verse 4 it says, "Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord?" So Zechariah wishes to clarify what this is. "And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits." And actually that word means the winds. So to the four winds of the heavens, okay? So your question kind of anticipated this in this verse. These are the four winds of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all of the earth. So these four chariots are the agents of the one who is the potentate of all of the earth. And the black horses with their chariot goes to the north, it says. The grizzled horses with their chariot, they go to the south. They go to and fro, it says, through the earth, there in verse 7. So we get the idea that these four teams of horses are very strong, they're high-spirited, and they are eager to go on their mission. And their mission really is to convey the coming appearance of the Almighty, because they're conveying the Almighty himself. You know, in olden times, chariots were employed in warfare, weren't they? A king, when he had an arsenal of chariots, that was his pride and joy, of horses, you know, because that was the technology of the day, so to speak, the highest sort of weaponry one could have. So as these chariots and horses are breaking forth from between the bronze mountains, they're spreading God's judicial enforcements, spreading out his rule throughout the whole earth, his dominion throughout the earth. Zechariah 6, verse 6, it says, "The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country." And the north country, that's particularly significant. Come back to that. It says, "And the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth." So that's their mission, to go throughout the earth. And he said, "Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth." So it says they walk to and fro through the earth. So three times it mentions that their mission is throughout the whole earth. But we notice that the chief target of the Lord's judgment is on that land of the north there. In fact, it emphasizes that again in verse 8. It says, "Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." So, class, what do you suppose the north country represents? Well, the mount of the congregation is the sides of the north, as Lucifer mentioned. It's there in Isaiah chapter 14. But here you find an antithetical mount in the north that's seeking to rival God's mountain, and the north is the direction from which Babylon always came, and so it represents, it's representative of Babylon here. God issues forth a call, doesn't he, for his people to come out of Babylon? You have that call in Zechariah 2, verses 6 and 7. If you wish to look at it, where it says, "Come forth and flee from the land of the north." Ah, that's interesting. "Saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of who?" So there you have a text right there in Zechariah that tells you what the land of the north is. It's Babylon. And God is calling his people to come out of Babylon. But his judgments are specifically targeted toward Babylon and spreading his dominion and subduing it. Where his primary enemies are in Babylon, spiritual Babylon. So really there's two kind of gatherings that are happening toward the end of the world as far as this prophecy is concerned. These are spiritual unions, gravitating toward two polar points. That's taking place in the world today. You have the gathering of God's people out of Babylon. God is gathering his people out of Babylon under the banner of his everlasting covenant, his plan of salvation, and then you have the opposite of that, which is a gathering or a unity of those who follow the lead of the beast or Babylon and exalting the mark of the beast. The seventh day Sabbath is the banner, the rallying point, the sign or seal of God's everlasting covenant, isn't it? The Sabbath is the sign that we belong to who? That we belong to God. For the Sabbath is God's rest. He gave it to us in the beginning at creation. It comes to us with the blessing of his life. It comes to us with his presence every weekly cycle, doesn't it? And where do you find the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments? In the very heart of the Ten Commandments, don't you? In the fourth commandment. And it identifies who the giver of this law is. It identifies him as the creator, right? And as the redeemer. It is the sign of God's justification of his people's sin. In other words, God forgives their sins. It's also the sign that the Holy Spirit conveyed to us the ten promises of the commandments and writes them in our hearts and upon our minds. So the Ten Commandments, viewed as the everlasting covenant, are God's ten promises to restore us like the character of God, to to give us his agape love, because isn't that what the Ten Commandments are about? Love to God and love to man. So the point that you want to notice is that the Sabbath is the sign in God's holy law of righteousness by faith. Okay? It's the seal of righteousness by faith. Now you have an opposite polar gathering with people gravitating toward the beast and the papacy, and which is becoming increasingly identified as Babylon. Give you I noticed in the news this past week that a prominent religious leader made an apology for his words that he spoke about the Roman Catholic Church. His name is Hagee, Pastor John Hagee, and he wrote a letter to Bill Donahue, president of the Catholic League for Civil and Religious Rights, and he said, "I want to express my deep regret for any comments that Catholics have found hurtful." Pastor Hagee is the leader of San Antonio's Cornerstone Church, and he's often made references to the Catholic Church as being the apostate church and the great whore, and terms that Catholics say are slurs that are aimed at the Roman Catholic Church. But in his letter, Hagee said that he now better understands that the book of Revelation's reference to the Catholic Church by those two terms are a rhetorical device long employed in anti-Catholic literature and commentary. And in his words, neither of these phrases can be synonymous with the Catholic Church, he said. So obviously we're living in an era of political correctness, aren't we? Where Protestants are tripping all over themselves in their overtures to heal the rift that exists in Christianity. And it's really a sign of ecumenicalism, a gathering together. And all of this is a prelude to the great battle of Armageddon. But the rallying banner, the counterfeit of the seventh-day Sabbath, is the first day of the week, Sunday, isn't it? And it has been set up by the papacy as a challenge to a change of God's times and laws, as you find there in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. And Sunday observance, it doesn't have any divine credentials to it at all. There's nothing in the Bible whatsoever that gives a divine endorsement for worshiping on the first day of the week. Nothing so explicit as you compare that with what God has said very explicitly regarding his seventh-day Sabbath. Hence, Sunday is the mark of the papacy, the mark of the beast. It is the sign of the covenant of salvation which the church mediates to man. You know how salvation is mediated to man through the church. It's determined by participation in the rites and in the sacraments that are administered by the church. The sacraments are the channels by which grace are conveyed to the communicant. You have the crucifixion of Christ. It's constantly reenacted every time the Mass is performed, and the priest pronounces those words so that the host, the wafer of bread, actually is turned into the literal sacrifice body of Christ. And so by eating of that wafer, one is forgiven of their sins, and also supernatural grace is conveyed to their life so that they can do good works. Well, this system of salvation is all centered upon the church and its old covenant in nature. And the mark of it is Sunday worship, which is a day that has been set up by man instead of God. And Sunday worship is, we understand from prophecy, is to gain a worldwide status throughout all of the religions of the world. And prophecy forecasts that the whole world will wonder after the beast in Revelation chapter 13. Just a statement from Ellen White in Testimonies to Ministers, page 465. where she says, every soul that is not fully surrendered to God will form an alliance with Satan against heaven and join in battle against the ruler of the universe. So the nations and the kings and the dictators of the world, they're going to give their allegiance to the papacy. That's Testimonies to Ministers, page. Sometimes the abbreviation is TM 465. But the nations and the kings and the dictators of the world are going to give their allegiance to the papacy, which is going to be viewed as the great healer of all the divisions that exist in the world. You know that the Pope is going to be looked upon, already is, as the great unifier of the human race. And he's going to be viewed, if not already, as the arbiter of conflicts. And with the United States as leader of the nations, we're going to see the United States forsake its twin founding principles of Protestantism and republicanism as it is increasingly trying to solve its economic problems and its political problems and its racial issues and the religious upheavals that exist internally as well as externally. The United States is going to turn increasingly more to the papacy in order to bring about a grand union, to bring about harmony. And such things are going to lead to a national apostasy, which will lead to a national ruin. The national apostasy will be forming an image to the beast. That is when Congress shall enact a Sunday law requiring all to worship. And it will be the ultimate religious solution. The argument will be, this is, if we can all get together and worship on the same day, God will be impressed by that, and that will appease his wrath, which is certainly being manifested by all of this turmoil and dissension and violence on the economic, on the social, on the religious, on the racial level. If we can all come together and worship the Lord. And so it's the necessity for mandating worship on the first day of the week is going to be viewed in the light of a unifying factor, you see, bringing harmony about. But when the Sunday law doesn't seem to achieve those purposes, then there's going to be national ruin that will follow, and that is a decree of death will be authorized against all those few holdouts who refuse to comply with the worship on Sunday. So the nations of the world are going to follow America's leadership on that, according to Revelation chapter 13. And so union will be sealed between the United Nations and the papacy. And Babylon will then have been solidified in her defiance against the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is the sets the table then for the Battle of Armageddon, doesn't it? And this, what Zechariah is showing us here is God's final judicial action when the whole world has ruined itself by apostatizing in this way, by setting up the Sunday as an image to the beast, as a mark of the beast. So this king of the north is Babylon. You know, Babylon is a conglomerate, isn't it, of spiritualism, Protestantism, and the papacy, which takes in all of the religions, basically, of the world. That's the city of Babylon. And that's what the north is. That is Antichrist. And that is the target, according to Zechariah's vision. That's the target of God, where he goes first to subdue it and to enforce his judgments there. If you go to Revelation chapter 17, in verse 13, We find that Babylon deceives the kings of the earth into uniting with her. There, Revelation 17:13, it says, "These have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them." That's the Battle of Armageddon, see? "For he is Lord of lords and King of kings." So this is Babylon, this conglomerate who joined with the beast, the papacy. And this is what Zechariah is talking about. They're going to be overwhelmed by the coming of Christ. We have it again in Revelation 16, verse 14. It says that the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. In verse 16 it says, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue," what?
Armageddon.
Okay. So this is Zechariah's version of Revelation's Battle of Armageddon. It's a depiction of this battle for the mountain of God, Armageddon. Ellen White in Review and Herald talks about this, May 13, 1902. And you also find, if you have that little book called Last Day Events, you know, it's a little compilation on page 250, you find this statement. Last Day Events 250. "A terrible conflict is before us. We are nearing the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That which has been held in control is to be let loose. The angel of mercy is folding her wings, preparing to step down from the throne and leave the world to the control of Satan. The principalities and powers of earth are in bitter revolt against the God of heaven. They are filled with hatred against those who serve him, and soon, very soon, will be fought the last great battle between good and evil. The earth is to be the battlefield. The scene of the final contest and the final victory. Here, where for so long Satan has led men against God, rebellion is to be forever suppressed." The way that God achieves this victory is through his message of agape love, through the uplifted cross. Righteousness by faith is going to play a key role in the Battle of Armageddon. And there's a very significant statement in Last Day Events on page 251, where she says, "The powers of evil will not yield up the conflict without a struggle, but providence has a part to act in the battle of Armageddon. When the earth is lighted with the glory of the angel of Revelation 18, the religious elements, good and evil, will awake from slumber, and the armies of the living God will take the field." So God's role in this is to impress upon the minds of his people the message of righteousness by faith and God's love for humanity and Jesus' death for the sins of the world. And that is what is to lighten the earth with God's glory, with his character. And that will gather out the genuine and honest hearts from Babylon. And when the two groups are completely polarized, then you'll have this battle of Armageddon. So righteousness by faith from God plays a key role in the battle of Armageddon. Amen? Amen. And the angel of Revelation 18 that she alludes to here in this statement, that angel of Revelation 18 that lightens the earth with its glory is bearing a special message. According to the servant of the Lord, it's the message of justification by faith. Another statement I give you from Ellen White in Review and Herald, April 1, 1890. This article is entitled "Repentance, the Gift of God." She says, "Several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. The prophet declares, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." So she's quoting Revelation 18:1. She says, "Brightness, glory, and power are to be connected with the third angel's message." What is the third angel's message? Well, I strongly direct you to go to Revelation 14 with me just now. Revelation 14 and verse 7, which is the third angel's message. And it says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour" what? All right. Now, the judgment hour message is the message of the sanctuary, right? The sanctuary message. Amen? And the judgment hour began when, according to Daniel 8:14, in 1844, right? So when Ellen White says in her statement that justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity, she means that it is the sanctuary message. It comes from the sanctuary. And what justification by faith is she's identifying it as the forgiveness of sins which come from Jesus' blood that he gives us in the sanctuary. And that blood not only forgives, but it cleanses us from sin. And it imparts to us the character of Christ. So that is the third angel's message in verity. It's a sanctuary message. So I would really like to seal this in your mind, that when she says that justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity, she says this message of justification by faith is the sanctuary message. Hopefully you'll never forget that. Never forget that. Okay, when you come across that statement again. And you know that Revelation 14, verse 7, when it talks about the hour of his judgment, that's the sanctuary message. Can't be anything else. Because the hour of his judgment is in connection with the sanctuary. And that began in 1844. Okay. Well, the beginning of this message of justification by faith was in 1888. And its intent was to bring Christ more prominently before the world. And you can refer to Selected Messages, Volume 2, pages 234 and 235. But she says that was the beginning of it. But she does say, "By exciting opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in a great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. The enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world. The light that is to lighten the whole earth with its glory was resisted by the action of our own brethren and has been in a great degree kept away from the world." That was the beginning of it, but you know, God is going to finish his work the way he has set out to do, and that is providence is going to have a hand in the Battle of Armageddon, and the message of righteousness by faith is going to be prominent in gathering out a people from Babylon. It will still have its day. Well, if the mission of these four chariots symbolically prophesies the Lord's advent in final judgment against the Armageddon challenge of Antichrist, why, the ultimate consequence of the mission that Zechariah sees here is the inauguration, the establishment of God's kingdom throughout the earth. And go back there to Zechariah 6 and verse 8, where you have this vista of the world to come projected on the screen. Zechariah 6, verse 8 says, "Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, These that go toward the north country, and what is the north country? That's the target of Babylon, isn't it? That's ground zero for God, see? That's ground zero. Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Finally, the holy war is over, according to this verse. At the great battle of Armageddon, the Lord has triumphed. He has eliminated the hostile forces, and rest has come. The Holy Spirit of glory finds his rest on the new earth. These four chariots are individualized extensions of the chariot throne of God's glorious Spirit. These chariots are bearers of the Spirit of God, as it were, with their first target being Babylon. And also to be noted here is the sixth vision's counterfeit portrayal to the imagery of the chariots carrying the Spirit. The ultimate is that these chariots are bearing the Holy Spirit of God, his glorious presence. And God's Spirit is going to, first of all, reside where Babylon was, and then the Spirit is going to fill the whole earth. He's going to just overshadow the whole earth. And God's government, his mountain, is going to be established here on this earth. And it's a picture of peace that is brought out here in verse 8. Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. You know, the seventh-day Sabbath is a foreshadowing of the ultimate triumph of the Holy Spirit over the enemies of this earth. Because every Sabbath day we have the privilege of experience God's presence, the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. He can manifest his glory in our individualized temples. And the Sabbath is a foreshadowing, isn't it, of what God's ultimate rule is going to be over the whole earth, where the Holy Spirit is going to be all in all. And it will be at rest, finally. No more turmoil, no more conflict, no more warfare. That's God's purpose for you now as an individual, to subdue the turmoil of sin in your life and bring you the peace of God. That's the ultimate projection for this earth. Yes?
I'm just making sure that I have this prophecy in the right time frame. So this is the same time frame, close 1,000 years, when the kingdom of God comes down to Mount Zion, and then this all takes place here at the end of the mountain. Is that what this prophecy is?
That's a good question. A good question, and I had thought about this this week. And you know, there are those who say that this prophecy only has to do with the end of the 1,000 years. That the Battle of Armageddon is at the end of the 1,000 years, because you have a reference there of Gog and Magog. That is post-millennialism, which says that God's kingdom really doesn't begin until the end of the 1,000 years. And during the 1,000 years, you have a church age. And during that church age is the time where the earth and its enemies are going to be subdued, climaxing at the end of the millennium. But the Battle of Armageddon in the seven last plagues is in the sixth and seventh plague. And all of that transpires before the millennium. And so what you have is the Battle of Armageddon begins at just before the 1,000 years, but it's not concluded until the end of the 1,000 years, when all the enemies are finally destroyed. As Seventh-day Adventists, we're premillennialists. We're not postmillennialists. Postmillennialists believe that Christ doesn't come until after the 1,000 years. As premillennialists, we believe that Christ comes before. So you have that second coming, which is the initial phase of the Battle of Armageddon, where he destroys by the brightness of his coming, his enemies. But then they're all resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years for the final great white throne judgment, and that's the climax of the Battle of Armageddon there.
So is this the beginning?
Well, Zechariah really didn't see that two-phase aspect of it. he kind of telescoped it, and it wasn't for him. Evidently, God didn't reveal it to him in those two phases as he did John the Revelator. It was left to John the Revelator to flesh it out more. He has this these very few verses where he has the overall conception of the Battle of Armageddon. But as you read Revelation, you find it in chapter 16, you find it in chapter 17, 19, and 20. You can just read those chapters and you'll see that it's both before and after the millennium. Do you have another thought on that? Well, that's good. Good to sort it out and to make it your own.
Because it shares the horses. The horse and the four horses of Revelation are in there. The horses. Jesus comes on the pale horse. He's the rider on the pale horse.
He's the rider of a white horse. Yeah. In Revelation chapter 19. Mm-hmm.
And I don't exactly see the pale horse. Yes, we do have a chariot, the third chariot, the white horse. I'm just wondering how that works, those horses.
Well, I'm not sure that you can associate each one of the images of Zechariah on a one-to-one correspondence with what you find in Revelation. But you do find some correspondences. But there is a richness and a variety in the various visions of Zechariah as well as the Revelator, so that you have a unifying factor, but there's diversity with them. And these four chariots with their respective teams really represent the one throne of God. But it has a universal dimension as it goes forth to spread out God's dominion and subdue his enemies throughout the whole world. So it splits up four ways there.
I guess my mental schema is just kind of expanding right now, trying to figure out how. I'm fascinated with a God who gives this vision in different times to different prophets and how they all have unifying factors. So how he uses some of the same symbolism, you know, from the very beginning where the prophets start talking about this all the way to the book of Revelation and how they all kind of connect with each other. And you're right, they're kind of unified, but they're also kind of diverse. So I'm just trying to make a bigger schema.
That's how I would describe it. There's unifying factors, but a diversity, you know, in the way that they saw it, so that you can't always have a one-to-one correspondence between what Zechariah is seeing and what John is seeing. But John is developing it further because all of the books of the Old Testament meet and end there. And Zechariah has had a tremendous impact upon the book of Revelation. Here, he talked about Armageddon long before John ever came along. And we've earlier discussed some of the other impacts that he's had in terms of the candle, the candlestick and the oil and so forth. You find that in the book of Revelation too. Well, to kind of recap here, Babylon is composed of three parts: spiritualism, papal Rome, and the false prophet or apostate Protestantism. And these are all joined to the cities of the nations or the political entities of the whole world. And the one grand purpose of this religious political combination is to achieve world unity in worshiping God on Sunday. This ecumenical movement is to assuage the anger of God because of the plagues that are coming upon the earth. When the holdouts who worship on the seventh-day Sabbath refuse to give up their individualism to the whole, they're going to become a target of oppression and fury. You know, politics produces strange bedfellows. And in order to achieve common goals, opposites often attract. And the ecumenism that's portrayed under this seventh plague of churches and religions and states does not last very long because it soon collapses And the Battle of Armageddon will be cut short by the appearance of the armies of heaven led by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The gospel of Jesus Christ proves to be a far more cohesive force in holding together the army of God's 144,000. Here is the patience, the endurance of the saints. It is the amazing love of God in Christ Jesus that's going to produce a small band of warriors who do not give in to the ideological warfare and persecution. My father was a medic during World War II on the European front, and he saw his comrades in arms fall at the hands of enemy fire, and he risked his own life under the hail of bullets to go out and rescue the wounded and bring them back to safety and medical attention. And for that, he received the recognition of his country, the Purple Heart and the Silver Star, for bravery in the face of enemy fire. My father never had that shrapnel removed from him. He was told by the doctors, well, you can live with it. You know, it'll not be a problem to you. And amazingly enough, he's lived to 89 years of age, and it hasn't been a problem to him. So even though my father didn't have any fatal wounds, he still bears the marks. He was a victim of World War II. But in the Battle of Armageddon, dear friends, there's not going to be one casualty to fall on the side of the 144,000. Not one. Because they will be sealed by God, and not one of them is going to be a fallen comrade. Because there's no need for their blood to be spilled. For the blood of martyrs, in missionary terms, has always been the seed of the church. However, there will be no conversions when the Battle of Armageddon commences, and therefore, there will be no need for casualties and victims of war on our side. Therefore, there's no need for their lives to be sacrificed in order to witness that others might be saved. We are so in love with Jesus that we want him to be victorious in the battle of the end time. The trial of Jacob's trouble, the attending plagues that come, and the perfecting of the characters of the saints, all this is going to lead us to more confidently trust in God during the time of these plagues that are outpoured. Every one of us is going to have an important role to play in the Battle of Armageddon. When God overcomes the powers of evil, we are going to overcome with him. And Revelation assures us that we as saints are going to sing a song of Moses and the Lamb, the servant of God, and the song of Moses and the Lamb. What could that be? Do you remember how God delivered Moses and the Israelites during their showdown with Pharaoh during their Armageddon, with its tribulation and its plagues? We too will endure tribulation during Earth's last crisis. It'll be such a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, Daniel says, Daniel 12, verse 1. Thank God he's going to deliver us, just as he saved Moses and the Israelites long ago. We will overcome Earth's final tribulation through the blood of the Lamb and the blood of Jesus Christ on the doorposts of our hearts. So just imagine how thrilling it will be in heaven to stand before God's throne with the saints, that great multitude which cannot be numbered. We will be clothed in white robes and holding palm branches of victory, and we will break forth in joyous song, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." Well, I want to be there, don't you? And God is going to help us to be ready for that great day. And it's exciting to contemplate that the chariots are coming for us. Good news, chariots are coming. Good news, chariots are coming. Good news, chariots are coming. And I don't want to be left behind. Good news, chariots are coming. Good news, chariots are coming. Good news, chariots are coming, and I don't want to be left behind. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Your Father in heaven, we thank you for helping us to see the great deliverance that lies before us. First of all, God proposes to deliver us from the bondage of our own sin and our carnal nature, and to give us the power over sin, and to forgive us of our sins. And we look to Jesus for that miracle and that he's giving to us from the heavenly sanctuary. And then the ultimate deliverance, as Jesus has subdued our hearts, so his Spirit is going to subdue all of his enemies throughout this earth, his first target being Babylon, and we will enjoy the fruits of his kingdom with the Lamb. In his name we pray. Amen.